The book of Habakkuk then, and chapter 1, I draw your attention this morning to verses 13 down to chapter 2, verse 1. The prophet's crisis of faith is what we come to now, because that's what Habakkuk is really experiencing. There is a crisis in his life. He has a problem with God's dealings with him. If you prayed about a terrible, troubling matter, and instead of God hearing and making it better, he made it worse, how would you feel? How would you survive in your faith? Would your faith survive at all? Or would you have such a crisis of faith that it would make you stumble? And Habakkuk has a crisis of faith that could make him stumble. It's a problem that involves the mystery of God's providence. A problem that concerns God's allowing suffering in the world, allowing the wicked to prosper. It's not a new problem. It's an ancient problem, and it's a difficulty that all thinking men and women come across at some time or other in their lives. It's a problem that even Jeremiah, Habakkuk's contemporary, also expressed. Because on one occasion, Jeremiah, reminding the Lord, of course, that he was righteous, "Righteous art thou, O Lord," but yet he said in the same breath, "Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Let me speak with thee concerning thy righteous acts. Wherefore doth the wicked prosper?" Jeremiah says. "Wherefore are they so happy and joyful that deal treacherously?" He had this problem with God's ways. He just couldn't understand it. And that's where Habakkuk is this morning. The mystery of God's providence. The prosperity of the wicked. And the crisis of faith that he experiences. And so there are 3 points that I want to draw your attention to as we look at this text. Verse 13 of chapter 1 to verse 1 of chapter 2. 3 points about his crisis. First of all, the problem stated. Verse 13. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" And then the problem pictured, verses 14 to 17. "And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spur continually to slay the nations?" The problem pictured. And then lastly, the problem left with God. Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." The problem stated then, first of all, verse 13. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he." Observe how the prophet here refers to, first of all, the eyes of God. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." And also refers to the tongue of God. "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue?" On the one hand, he's speaking about God's eyes, what God has seen, and yet how God can be silent about what he sees. And on the one hand, he states what God knows, what he knows about God, that God's eyes are pure eyes, and that's true. His eyes are pure. He can't possibly look on wickedness. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." He can't look on violence and wickedness. He can't look on treachery and deceit and destruction unmoved. That's true. "Thou art not a God," the Bible says, "that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry, but his face is against them that do evil." He can't tolerate sin. He can't look upon it with delight or pleasure. Rather, he is moved against it, moved to judge it, moved to deal with it. God can't tolerate sin, and the prophet knows that. And yet he says, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and yet you hold your tongue? You don't seem to do anything. You don't seem to act." And Habakkuk cannot understand why there is no divine reaction. This reference to God's pure eyes and looking upon sin is not without design on the prophet's part. You see, the prophet is traumatized because he's seen things. He has been hurt. He has been moved by the things that he has had to watch. With his eyes, what he has beheld has broken his heart, and he hasn't been unmoved, and he can't understand how God can look upon it and not be moved. You know, often the eyes of those who have seen terrible things show signs of change. Their eyes are enlarged. They stand out. They appear empty and filled with confusion, with hurt, with disbelief, and often with fear. You can see it in their eyes. They're traumatized. Examples of this are found very often in the world. All you have to do is to visit a few refugee camps. You can go to refugee camps in Syria or in Lebanon or those countries around Lebanon since this terrible civil war wherein hundreds of thousands were killed. And not only are those camps filled with multitudes of displaced people, but every one of them have seen terrible things. They have seen loved ones killed. They have seen fathers and sons murdered. They have seen their neighbors cut down. They themselves have been hurt violently in the war, many of them, and been injured. They have heard screams. They have witnessed body parts torn and thrown everywhere in explosions. Those are sights you don't forget. Those are things that when you see them, they traumatize you for life. And their eyes show it. And their eyes tell a terrible story of memories that shall never fade. And the prophet is like that. He has seen things. His eyes have beheld things. And it has left him traumatized. That's not what he says there in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me? Lord, you've caused me to see these things. They're before my sight. They're before my eyes. These are the things that I'm beholding daily. Habakkuk has seen these traumatizing things in two ways. He's seen them physically, first of all, with his own eyes. He's seen them historically in Jerusalem. He's witnessed terrible violence, as he speaks about in verse 3, in that threefold emphasis on seeing or being shown. There is the violence in Jerusalem that he witnessed, the wickedness among the Hebrews. And it's affected him. And he's crying and he's praying unto the Lord for intervention. Now, no doubt he wants a gracious intervention. No doubt he would want the Lord to come in mercy, maybe to take away a few of the sharks and the terrible ones in society and deal with the leaders in ungodliness, but come and quicken the people and a great revival. He wants the Lord to intervene and to come. And he's seen this, and he's praying about what he's seen. And then secondly, the Lord shows to him a vision. And he sees things with the eye of faith in the revelation that God gives to him in the Word of God there that we studied there, verses 5 down to verse 11. God is showing him that he's going to bring up the Babylonians. And they're going to make havoc of the land, and they're going to bring desolation to Judah. And it's all described there in verses 6 through to 10. They're going to go through the breadth of the land. They're going to possess all the dwelling places. They're terrible. They're dreadful. They're powerful. They're coming like their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And they're going to come with violence. And their faces are going to be like the wind just sifting up everything as they go through the land. And they're going to mock the kings and the princes. And they're going to heap up the dust and lay the place waste. And this is what God is showing to the eyes of his prophet in the vision. And even what he's seen physically has traumatized him, now what the Lord shows him by revelation, that traumatizes him even more. Now these Babylonians, who are even more wicked than the Hebrews, God is going to use them to punish his people. He knows that the Hebrews are unrighteous, but they're nowhere as near as wicked as the Babylonians. And yet God's going to bring the Babylonians up and to cause the desolation in the land. And all of that causes a crisis of faith in Habakkuk. He can't understand God's ways. And so he states the problem. Your pure eyes don't behold evil. You can't look on iniquity. I can hardly do it, Lord. I can't tolerate it. It traumatizes me. How are you feeling, Lord? And yet you hold your tongue. Whenever those deal treacherously, who are more wicked than those that they devour, you hold your tongue. So he states a problem. But then he pictures a problem as well in verses 14 to 17. The prophet is not satisfied with merely stating the problem. He has to paint it to God. He has to graphically portray it. And he uses rhetoric, what we call rhetoric with the Lord, and presents a picture. And he says, Lord, it's like the sea. It's like the ocean. What's the ocean? It's deep. It's dark. It's mysterious. And there doesn't seem to be any rule in it. There's no ruler in the sea. You see there that word of pure eyes. And then verse 14, wherefore holdest thou thy tongue And, verse 14, and make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things, as the creatures that have no ruler over them. There's no prime minister in the sea. There's no law and order, as it were, in the ocean. The creatures just move about and live, and it seems all random and haphazard. And you know what the ocean's like? It's the survival of the biggest and the strongest. There's the plankton. And there are the sea grasses in the ocean. And the seaweeds. And then the little tiny herbivores come along and they eat those. The plants and the weed. And then there are the little fishes, the little carnivores that come and they eat them. And then there are bigger fishes that come and they eat them. And then there are bigger and larger fishes that eat them. And then there's the large predators, the sharks and the tuna. And they seem to have rule of the ocean and eat those bigger ones and eat them. That's just what it's all like. The survival of the fittest. The strongest survive. And they just eat everybody up. And there's no rule. And the prophet's very bold and he says, Lord, you've just made men like that. That's what it seems to me to be like in Jerusalem. The sharks in Jerusalem are the ones in control. And everybody's eating everybody else up and everybody's wicked to each other. And they're all envious and all malicious. But the bigger ones are the most malicious of all. And everybody's just being gobbled up. But that's not the end of the picture. And then the prophet says, they, that is the Babylonians, they take up all of them with the angle. The anglers come. The fishermen are now coming to the sea, to the ocean of Judah, where there's all this violence and chaos and the survival of the fittest. And now the fishermen are coming, the anglers. And they're going to come in with their angle and fish and take up them all with a hook on the lip. And they're going to cast in their nets and their drags. And they're just going to drag the whole land, the whole ocean, and just carry the people in big nets. This is the way it is, Lord. This is what you've done. They catch them in their nets and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they're glad and rejoice. These anglers, they don't just come and deal with the sharks. They don't just come and say, well, just catch the sharks. No, they're throwing the nets and they're taking everybody. From the little sea urchins, the little creatures, the small fish, to the big predators. It doesn't matter to them. They just take them all in. It's a powerful picture. What does it say there? They take up all of them with the angle. Oh, they're all coming to take them all up. You know, the Babylonian monuments graphically portray their successes in invading the nations. And you know how the Babylonians carried back their slaves very often? They put a hook in their lower lip and they tied it to the prisoner in front. And he had a hook in his lower lip and he was tied to the prisoner in front. And they were all laid on a big long line, every one of them hooked by the lip, as if they'd been caught by an angle. Nobody falls. If you fall, it hurts. And that's how they have to march the whole way back to Babylon. Like they've been caught by the fishermen. Habakkuk sees this. This is what you've made it, Lord. The anglers are coming. And other images they have of large nets filled with people, with the captives of the countries that they have invaded. And they're coming back to Babylon and all their gods, and they're praising their gods. And they're coming to worship their gods and to give thanks to their gods. And these nets filled with human souls. And the prophet sees it and he says, Lord, how can you do it? And they rejoice at it too, because it says, verse 15, therefore they rejoice and are glad. They're going back happy with their nets full. Their portion is fat and their meat is plenty, it says there in verse 16. They're so satisfied with the booty. And these are more wicked than the Hebrews that they have in their nets. Notice what they do to, after they've dragged the people into their nets and carried them back captive. It says they sacrifice onto their net. And they burn incense onto their drag. Another word for net. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. And so they attribute their prowess and their power and their strength to their nets, to their ability to fish, to their equipment, to their technology. Our technology has done this. Our nets, our methods and our means, our weapons of warfare. We have done this in our strength. And they worship their nets, and they worship their weapons, and they worship their technology. Notice the last question, verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spur continually to slay the nations? It's not just one sea, Lord. Judah's just a little ocean. But there's one sea after another, one land after another. And once they've emptied, as it were, the net out of that sea, they go on to another sea. They cover the whole fertile crescent from the east, away down to Palestine and heading down to Egypt. Will they never cease, Lord? Is this your way, Lord? The survival of the strongest, the march of the fittest, those that have just the technology, and they worship their technology, and they don't acknowledge thee, the true and living God. Is this your way? Does this sound familiar? Worshipping the technology that destroys multitudes of lives. The survival of the fittest, the prosperity of the most wicked. So you see something of the crisis of faith that the prophet's going through. He stated the problem. He's pictured the problem. What does he do then? Well, he tells us what he does there in chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. The problem's left with the Lord. Now, in regard to this problem, this crisis of faith in his life, we have to be fair to the prophet, and we have to say that he brings it to the Lord. He brings it to the Lord. Now, he's a bit bold. He's a bit audacious in the way that he does it. But he does bring it to the Lord, and he is actually quite reverent, even if perhaps slightly bold. He doesn't come as an atheist. He doesn't batter God, as it were, with all the problem of suffering. No, he doesn't deny the righteousness of God and the purity of God and the holiness of God. That's why he confirmed his faith at the start. And we looked at that confirmation of faith. You're the everlasting God, you're my Holy One. You have sovereignly ordained them and raised them up. You're my rock. And no matter what happens, we can't perish. We're the people of God. We can't die. We will live eternally with you. So he acknowledges all of that. He stands on his faith. He doesn't come as an atheist to batter God with all these doubts, as it were, about God's being and God's holiness. This, after all, is a prayer. And he's bringing his problem before God. And he's telling God the problem. And he's even painting the problem graphically to God, the way he feels about it. And that's good. He doesn't act rashly. He doesn't turn away from the faith, as some have done. He doesn't give it all up. And he doesn't give up the prophetic office and the ministry. He doesn't say, that's it, Lord, I've had enough. If that's the way you're going to behave to people, if that's what you're going to do, I have want to do nothing more with the ministry, nothing more with the prophetic office. I'm packing it in, Lord. Because I can't understand your ways, and I don't agree with them, and I don't like the way things are being done by you, Lord, I'm packing it in. He doesn't apostatize. He doesn't do that. He's putting the matter into God's hand. He's being honest and frank with the Lord and says, Lord, this is my difficulty. And that's what we have to do. We don't act rashly. We don't do something stupid. We don't pack the work in and walk away from it all and walk away from the faith and walk away from the Lord. No, but we'll bring it to the Lord. We have to bring it to the Lord. We have to commit it to God in faith. We have to remind ourselves of the basics of our faith and stand upon that. This is a real burden to the prophet, as I've tried to impress you with. And this question has sometimes made men atheists. The mystery of the divine providence, the question about suffering, the prosperity of the wicked, that has often made men atheists. And the arguments that come from suffering and the prosperity of the wicked and no apparent justice in the world, in the universe, is one of the greatest arguments that the atheists have. And this is a real burden to the prophet. But he doesn't come to conclude there's no God. And he doesn't come to conclude God doesn't have pure eyes. And he doesn't come to conclude that God is unholy and God is unjust and God is temporal and temporary. No. He stands on the faith. You're everlasting, you're holy, you're my rock, you're sovereign. And yes, you raise up the wicked. He stands on the faith. He refuses to apostatize. That's his faith. And he won't let that go. And that's why he stated that matter at the start, as I said. But having confessed his faith, he brings this crisis to the Lord, this point of doubt, this difficulty to the Lord, and he just leaves it there. What does the Bible say? Casting all your care upon him. All that burdens you, all that concerns you, even a crisis of faith, even doubts. The prophet is doing that as if he's heard the psalm and Peter who quoted that psalm, casting all your care upon him. For he careth for you. That's what the prophet does, and that's what we have to do when we feel our faith is being shaken. Or something makes us doubt. Or a question comes into our mind. Or a difficulty. Or a providence that seems so dark. And we're almost driven to say, and the devil puts it into our mind even at that time, can there really be a God? If you're going through this, is God really good? If you're going through this, and the devil comes and he causes those doubts and that crisis, and that really hurts us, and we're really sore, and we're just tempted to say, where is the Lord? But we must not. We must not give in, and we must confess our faith.
And we must again, at that point, begin to state the basics of our faith. Maybe that's the time to say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And go through the basics of your faith and confess it and stand upon it, even though you don't have the answers. Or maybe we have to reiterate to ourselves some of the fundamentals. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. Christ is my faithful Savior. And the Bible is God's Word. And we have to confess the basics. Stand there. And then, having confessed the basics and stood on the fundamentals, we have to bring the matter to the Lord and just leave it there. Wait upon him. I'll stand upon my tower. I will set me upon my tower and will watch and wait. And so you have to bring the matter to the Lord and wait upon him. Don't go on the walk from God. Don't go on the walk from God's Word. There's a Bible commentator that I sometimes read. He's an old man now, in his 90s, a Hebrew scholar. And whenever he was a young fellow, God called him to serve him. And he went to a top scholarly university in the United States of America, and he studied Hebrew and Old Testament as he prepared himself for the service of God. It was the 50s. Liberal teaching prevailed and abounded in all the scholarly universities in America. And under that scholarly regime, the students were constantly bombarded with doubts and with the liberal teaching. And they bombarded the Holy Scriptures. And I know that there's one example he gave in his life, in Psalm 16, how that the liberal scholars, how they treated it. I'll not give you the detail of the example because it would take too long. But he described that whenever this happened, the evangelical divinity students, after every attack, one by one, they would begin to take the walk. That's what he called it. Begin to take the walk from the Bible. Begin to take the walk from the inspiration of Holy Scriptures. Begin to take the walk from the evangelical faith. When there came a crisis of doubt, when there came something they couldn't explain in the Scriptures, when there came a difficulty as brought out by the liberal scholars, one by one they began to take the walk. But he says he never took the walk, because he said he could never give up the faith. And he confessed the basics again and again and again. And there were two things that kept him. One was the memory of the power of God's Word in his heart. He had felt the power of the Word. He had felt the divine authority of the Word. And he could never question it. And the other thing was the knowledge that the liberal scholars, as scholarly and as knowledgeable as they are, they could not know everything. But he didn't walk. And those are the two things that kept him. What they know is just a little spoonful of knowledge in the ocean. I'm just going to trust God's Word. And then he became a scholar himself. And today he's a Hebrew scholar. And he can answer all those objections and all those difficulties. He can answer them now. He couldn't answer them then. In 1947, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've all been collated, translated, and the knowledge of those Dead Sea Scrolls now has immensely increased our knowledge of Hebrew. And many of the arguments of the liberal scholars have been thrown to the wind by the light that the Dead Sea Scrolls
has cast on the Hebrew language. And he's glad he didn't take the walk. He brought it to God. He waited, he trusted, he believed, he confessed the basics of his faith. And that's what we have to do in doubts and troubles and difficulties and dark providences. Confess the basics of our faith, say the Apostles' Creed, our confession of faith, and stand there. On the point of difficulty and doubt, you just leave it with the Lord. I can't explain it, Lord. That's what David did. Psalm 73, we read, he started off by the confession of his faith. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's a basic. But then he goes into his problem. Why he slipped. Why he almost run away. Why he almost apostatized. Why he almost went on the walk. But he didn't go on the walk. He went into the sanctuary of God. He stood firm in the house of God. He stood on the promises of God. And then he says, then I understood. I left it with the Lord. And I got light eventually. I began to understand. And that's what we have to do. We have to bring it before the Lord. We have to bring it into the sanctuary. We have to bring it into his holy place. We have to leave it there. This is what Habakkuk does. He's brought it to the Lord, and now he waits. In all your doubts, in all your dark times, in all the crisis of faith, don't go on the walk. The prophet doesn't go on the walk. What does he say? I will stand. I'll stand, he says. I'll set myself on the prayer ramparts like I've always done. I'll continue in the faith. I'll wait upon my God and my Lord. Don't go on the walk. Stand. And having done all, stand. Keep standing. Set you upon this tower. And watch to see. Be like the psalmist. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That's where Habakkuk is. I will wait to hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people. But let them not turn again to folly. I will stand. And let us, the people of God, take those words of the prophet. I'll stand. I'll keep standing. Standing on the faith. Standing on the promises. Let us pray. Lord, bless the word. May it encourage some poor soul, some struggler, someone who's saying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We pray, Lord, by means of the word, thou wilt help thy struggling, battling people to thy praise and thy great glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.